Bob and Jeannie are away this Sunday. They're in Texas visiting their daughter and her family, Shelley, in El Paso. They'll be back on Wednesday. Turn in your Bibles into the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 8. And as I did last week with chapter 7, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's not that long. I think it's important because these passages are not so familiar to us, and they are their argument or their teaching requires some thought, some attention. It's not just a narrative, it's not just a story, and it's not just teaching behavioral principles. It's speaking about things that we're not so accustomed to, so I think it's important to try to get the whole picture of what's being said. So Hebrews chapter 8, reading from the English Standard Version. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray once more. Lord, we ask that this word from you, which has eternal significance for us, will be significant for us today. You know the condition of each one of us. You know the thoughts and intents of our heart. You know what we are facing. You know the struggles, the confusion, the difficulty, the pain. You know the things that are preoccupying our minds. And yet you give us something like this to speak into our lives. And I pray that you will show yourself to be mighty, that we will see things from your perspective, and that we will take joy and confidence and find peace in the declaration of your truth. Thank you for your Spirit who makes alive what you say. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now last week in chapter 7 we saw how Jesus, being the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, assures us of certain and eternal refuge from the wrath of God. What no one else could do, what no priest, no religious activity could ever accomplish, providing a refuge from the all-seeing, all-knowing, and holy God, Jesus has done, because he's of a different order. He's an eternal priest, and he is God in the flesh. The most serious question we all face is how we can ever stand before the holy God without being forever condemned. How can we ever face him? We have trouble facing people who have something against us, and they don't know the half of it, but God knows everything. So how can we ever face him? No amount of meticulous ritual, no amount of Bible study, Bible devotions, no history of self-denying obedience, self-discipline, where you do the right thing as consistently as humanly possible, no self-denying obedience to moral standards, no expression of emotional worship, no matter how into it the worship you get and how much you feel what you would call the presence of God. None of that can rid a person of the deep, dark stain of sin. And even though the guilt feelings may leave for a while, none of that can actually remove the guilt that God has charged us with. Now we need a priest. We need someone to go into the very presence of God on our behalf, because we can't do it. We need a representative who can be acceptable to the holy God and yet be on our side, so to speak, to be one of us, to be a representative in the presence of this holy God, and offer up a sacrifice on our behalf which will remove our guilt and make peace with God. That's what we need. Now, we may not think that we need that, but that's why the Word of God is declared to us, because he tells us what we need. It's like going to a doctor, and you didn't know you needed to do this, that, and the other until you went there and he told you your situation. Then you say, oh, wow, I got to start doing these things. Well, okay, so you didn't know that you needed your guilt removed. You didn't know that you needed a representative. Well, God's telling you now. This is what you need. And you need to embrace that before you have to face God alone, because it won't be pretty if you do that. So we need this representative. We need this priest to offer up a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And Jesus is the only one who qualifies both as a priest who has the right to go into the very presence of God, and also because he is without sin, he didn't have to offer up anything for himself, he also offered up the perfect sacrifice, which is his own life. So he is both the high priest who is qualified, and he's also the sacrifice, which is big enough, effective enough, perfect enough for God to be satisfied. And we saw last week also how this high priest continues to pray for his people, for those who continue to draw near to God. That is our assurance before God that we're going to make it, so to speak, to the end. That those who belong to Christ will in fact be with Christ is because the high priest is praying for us as we continue to draw near to God, giving evidence that indeed our heart is changed. Therefore, we can be assured that Christ is praying for us and his prayers are always answered. And therefore, the people of God who are evidencing that new life in Christ because they're continuing to draw near to God can be assured that they will forever be with him. They will have the power to continue in faith and faithfulness. And they will have the salvation purchased for them. Christ's prayer will certainly be answered. Now, having shown that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priests, that is, the ones that were instituted by Moses under God's direction there in the book of Exodus and explained more in Leviticus, and the ones who ministered there in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, the writer of Hebrews now demonstrates how the ministry of Jesus is superior. He is superior, and now what he does is superior to whatever they did. It's superior for two reasons. One, because it's done in a superior place. And secondly, because it's based on a superior covenant. The Levitical priests ministered in a physical, material tabernacle. It was one that they made out of skins and metal and jewels. But Jesus ministers in heaven, the very presence of God. The old tabernacle eventually got worn out and was apparently disposed of in some way. And the temple that came later was eventually destroyed. It doesn't last. But where Jesus ministers in the very presence of God is the eternal presence of the Almighty Creator. The tabernacle and later the temple were only shadows or copies of what access to the Holy God required. The Holy of Holies had very particular rules of access. The high priest once a year in a particular way with blood, a certain kind of animal sacrifice was required, showing that coming into the very presence of God requires a very particular kind of access by a very particular kind of person, that is only the Holy God himself. Jesus' priesthood and ministry is in the eternity of God's presence, unlike the priests under the Old Testament system. Those rituals that they went through, which were very elaborate and detailed and quite meaningful and very instructive for us, those rituals, the sacrifices that they offered and the visible material furnishings there in the tabernacle and the temple were full of meaning. And they were needed and appropriate for the chosen people of Abraham. They were not to be ignored. In fact, there was severe punishment if they didn't respect them. If somebody touched the ark, he was struck dead. God wasn't doing it as a suggestion. These were holy things that could only be touched by certain people in a certain way and at certain times. But they were limited in their application to the peoples of all cultures and across all time periods. That is, if you wanted to really get into the worship system that existed with the people of Israel, you basically had to become an Israelite. If you were male, you had to be circumcised, and you had to start following all the rules. You had to dress like them and eat like them and follow their rules. You had to become part of that culture. And so That had a limited application for a particular period of time and people. But Jesus said that the temple worship, when he came, had served its purpose. It had fulfilled its the reason that God brought it into existence some 1,500 years before. It had served its purpose, and since he had come, all those rituals, the temple and all the sacrificial system that was surrounding that, the priesthood itself, was now ended. He said, it's done. Because all that stuff was a picture, a copy, so to speak, a shadow of the real deal. The real priest with the real access to the real God. And Jesus is saying, that's me. He said in Luke 19, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. He's talking to the people in Jerusalem. You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He said, you should have known that I'm the fulfillment of all this ritual, but you didn't. And so God's going to destroy it. It's going to be completely obliterated. The accusation against Stephen, as the Jewish leaders sought to justify killing him, was, quote, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. They got it right. They had reason to be afraid that Jesus and people like Stephen who were promoting Jesus were going to end their way of life. And their positions of power, the religious leaders, was coming to an end. And the people's way of feeling satisfied that they were keeping the rules was all coming to an end. It was all coming down around them. And they were afraid, and so they wanted to get rid of these people who were out to destroy their way of life. They had reason to fear that the disruption of their way of life, because God had already made it clear that true worship is not dependent on right location, right rituals, or words. You've got to say the words exactly right, but on the condition of the heart, the real you. That's what Jesus said to the woman in Samaria. Remember, he said, you know, you all think that worship is dependent on a particular place, whether it's Jerusalem or some other location. Jesus said, no, what God looks for is people whose heart is centered on him. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, obviously the people of Jesus' day didn't buy that. They weren't persuaded. They weren't impressed efficiently to change their minds that he needed to be eliminated because he was a danger to their way of life. And so the Lord, true to his word, did what he promised he would do, and that is he brought destruction upon Jerusalem and the whole way of life that they had. So in 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem. They surrounded it. And for 4 months, they prevented access to it. And when they finally breached the wall, destroyed it, tore the walls down, leveled the temple, because there had been a rebellion 4 years earlier that had never really been stopped. And so finally they got the Roman troops there and they did their deal, and Masada held out for another year or two, and then it was completely destroyed too. They put down the rebellion that had been going on. So after 70 AD, no more temple. No temple, no sacrifices. No sacrifices, no purpose for priests. So what do? You don't have temple, you don't have sacrifices, you have kind of dumbed down version of some of the feasts because you really need to be sacrificing in order to do the feasts the right way. So no priests because there's no temple, no sacrifices. The traditions of the Jewish people that were centered on the temple at Jerusalem were shattered. Ever since then, the Jewish religion, Judaism, bears little resemblance to what went on before 70 AD. It's not the same. Some of the dietary laws and some other practices, Sabbath keeping and things like that, but the heart, the core of Judaism is no longer what it was before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. The true worship of God is not dependent on a particular culture or people group. We don't have to become Jews to worship God. God said that the message of the gospel is for all the nations, and that was what he said actually in the Old Testament too. They just didn't understand it. They didn't get it. But it was always intended for all people and all times. As Piper says, the Old Testament was a message of come and see. See what we're doing, join us in the rituals, become part of it. But the New Testament, the message is go and tell. That is, take the message of Christ, which is the message of a person, the work of the person of Christ, and tell it into all these different people groups, all these different language groups. There are thousands of them. There are 6,700 languages. I don't know how many people groups there are. But go and tell them. Look at the Christ who is the fulfillment of all that is promised, and he will rework the culture. His effect will cause change within the culture, but you don't have to adopt the ways of the messenger in order to become one of God's people. Of course, there's been a lot written about this, how missionaries went to Africa and made them into Europeans. They felt like they'd become Europeans in dress and in music style and worship style and all the rest in order to become true followers of Christ. The message, however, of the New Testament is go and tell the people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his impact upon their culture will change it appropriately. As the last verse in chapter 8 says, the sacrificial system was obsolete and was passing away, because a better ministry was being accomplished by Jesus. So this is not about a religious practices, getting it right, learning to the right lingo, you know, looking to do the right kind of actions that show you're somebody who's rightly related to God. It's a work of God's Spirit in our hearts, so that we follow Christ regardless of our particular calling or station in life. The second reason that the author gives then for the superiority of the ministry of Jesus, not only that it's in a better location, that is in the very presence of God, but also that it's based on a better covenant. A covenant, there's various ways to describe it, but a covenant is a deliberate and solemn agreement of mutual obligation. A deliberate and solemn agreement of mutual obligation. It usually has some kind of a symbolic sign that signifies it has been agreed to by both parties, some visible way in which there is a representation of that agreement that has taken place and the obligations that are involved in it. And there are good consequences for keeping the promise, and there are bad consequences for breaking the promise. In God's covenants, he initiates the covenant, and he is the one who sets the conditions. He does not negotiate a deal with us. It's not sitting down at the table and saying, oh, God, this is the part I'm willing to do. Well, how much are you willing to do? You know, I'm willing to go this far, and now what do I get for that? And what are you willing to do? And I'll see what I can do to make up the difference. It's not a negotiation. God sets the terms of the covenant by himself. He initiates it, and he's the one who sets the conditions. In this chapter, chapter 8, the author is speaking of the covenant God made with the children of Israel after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the covenant that he worked out through Moses. He told them that he had purchased them and he had made them his people, that they had been slaves. He delivered them with a strong right arm through the various plagues, and finally the Passover, where the firstborn of Egypt's people were slain by the angel. And therefore he gave them commands to obey and rituals to remind them of what he had done for them. He says, okay, you're mine, here's the deal, this is what you're going to do. You follow my commands, you'll be blessed for generations. You disobey my commands, and I will come and I will judge you. And to remind you of this covenant that I have with you, because you are my people, there are all these rituals that and celebrations that God gave as a way to remind them of what he had done. This chapter tells us that this covenant was flawed. There was a weakness built into it, but it wasn't in the covenant itself. That is, God didn't somehow make a mistake. He should have done it differently. No, he had a purpose in what he did. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, which are an expression of that covenant, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Standards are clear and wonderful to live by. But the people were flawed. The problem was the people. They couldn't keep it. And they didn't keep it. You see that right away. There in Exodus chapter 20, they get the commandments. And I mean, it's within days, it seems like they're already disobeying it. They couldn't do it. And so the covenant that God made with them was not going to work because of the people. It did have an effect. It had the effect of exposing their sin. And it did provide a way. God had taken that into account, and he provided a way for that sin, which was now exposed daily, to be temporarily covered. That is, with the blood of goats and sheep and cows and other things in the Day of Atonement, the covering, the blood sprinkled on the altar, the mercy seat. It was indicating that, yes, God will overlook the sin, but this is a temporary solution. Again, it was a copy, it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do one day. It was this temporary covering, but their sacrificial system, all the offerings that they gave, could not possibly cleanse them of their sin and remove the guilt completely. It was impossible. The blood of goats and sheep couldn't do that. The value of these animals can't compare to the value of a human being. So kill all the animals in the world. It's not going to pay for one of your sins. But it was a picture looking forward to what the Lamb of God was going to do. It was a shadow of a better covenant made by a better mediator, by a better priest, by a better sacrifice, better all the way around, a better covenant. In other words, that covenant made with the people of Israel at Sinai pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the whole deal. That's why Jesus said all this stuff is no longer necessary. The temple's not necessary. As gorgeous as it is and as wonderful it is as it is, it's temporary. I'm the one who is the fulfillment of all that and what all this has been about for these past 1,500 years. Jesus would be the one who would keep all the demands of the covenant perfectly. The active obedience of Christ, doing all that God the Father commands, to love God with all heart, mind, and soul, and to love neighbor as himself. And he would offer his own life as the atoning sacrifice for the guilt of his people. So what all the sacrifices couldn't do, Jesus did one time, one afternoon, outside of Jerusalem, by offering himself up as a perfect, eternal sacrifice for sin. Because he was both God and man, his sacrificial death would have infinite value and eternal effect. That's nothing that no amount of sacrifice on your part could ever do. And certainly no sacrifice of any animal or anything else. Only one who could effectively remove our guilt, not simply cover it over, but remove our guilt, is the eternal Son of God, whose life is of infinite value and eternal effect. This new covenant instituted by Christ was better than the old because it was based on better promises. It wasn't just the promise of a land that would be flowing with milk and honey, nor with the promise of God overlooking sin, but the better promises are threefold. One, the promise of forgiveness of man's deepest, because of the promise of forgiveness of sin, man's deepest spiritual need is met. So God promises that he will forgive and not remember anymore. So there is now a perfect way to be in the presence of the holy God with a clean conscience. You'll never be able to look eternity in the face if you're relying upon your good intentions or your efforts of self-sacrifice or your religious performance. It'll never be enough. You'll always have this gnawing fear that it's not going to be good enough. The only way you can have confidence and have a clean conscience with all that you've done is knowing that Jesus paid it all. That he removed. He says, I won't remember your sins anymore. And I need to hear that. Because I think, hey, God knows everything. How can he ever forget? You know, I mean, my sin is ever before you, God. And he says, no, because of Jesus, I won't remember your sin. Other people, as long as you're alive, will. And you probably can't forget some things. But God says, I will never remember your sin again. That's good news. That's how you can stand before God with a clean conscience. Because of what Jesus did. It's a better promise. It's not just every year I got to go through this thing again. I got the atoning sacrifice again. The high priest's got to go in. Every year I'm reminded of the same old, same old. No. He says, this promise is I will forgive and not remember anymore your sin. The second promise. There's the promise of inward power. That is, by the promise of this inward power, man's weakness is overcome. The people of Israel couldn't do it. They had a sin nature. They liked to do the wrong thing. They were inclined to do the wrong thing. But the promise is that obedience does not depend on your willpower, but on the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's grace. How can you live this life? How can you start doing things that you never did before or stop doing things that you've always done? By the grace of God. The presence of Christ, made real to us by the Holy Spirit, enables us. He gives the strength to go on. And that's the promise he's given to every one of us. So no matter how bad you've been, or no matter how your deep your habits have been, they're no match for the power of Christ. He's promised that no matter your weakness seems so overwhelming, that his grace is better still. That's a better promise. The enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And thirdly, by the promise that God is the owner of his people. He's purchased them. Then security is assured. God will never abandon his own prized possession purchased with the life of his son. He'll never do it. My sheep, he says, are mine. I know their names. They'll never be taken out of my hand. I'll never separate myself from them. That's what God's promise is. So security is assured because of this great promise that was secured by the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son. Ezekiel, 500 years before Christ, prophesied, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is what is really new in the new covenant. God not only purchased forgiveness for his people, he purchased their faith and their obedience in fulfillment of the new covenant promises. He purchased your faithfulness. He purchased your obedience. He guaranteed it with the death and resurrection of his son and the sending of the Holy Spirit to his people by giving them a new heart, one that is made alive to God by grace. God enables his people, his church, to love and obey him, something that mere willpower and efforts to have right behavior could never do, can never pull it off. But God, by his enabling work of his Spirit, transforming the heart and giving the power to live, makes it possible. This new covenant is not made with isolated individual, independent individuals, but with the church, with the people. He purchased a people, a body, he says, the new Israel. God the Father has given the church to God the Son as his bride, a unit pulled together as members of one another. A sacred oath has joined them to him, called the new covenant, that marriage oath that God made. By God's very nature, guarantees that this covenant, this marriage bond, will never be broken. That's God's promise. Now, this is the ultimate reason why it's appropriate for the Bronx Household of Faith to have a covenant membership, to form a covenant community. Because God wants the bride of Christ to demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel to the watching world for the glory of God. You can only do that in union with others. You can only do that in a community of believers. You can't do that as isolated individuals. God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the love that is expressed between them is reflected in love between one another in the body of Christ. It can only happen in the covenant community of God's people. That's why we have a covenant here. We can't do that alone. Not even our families are enough. We need each other. We need people unlike ourselves. The different educational backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different gifts and abilities and interests. We need people unlike ourselves who are joined together in a covenant commitment with one another because of the new covenant God has made with us in giving us a new heart. That's what the church is to be. Now, we've been talking about this in this church on and off for 40 years or more. And yet we don't really have it all together. We have much to learn yet about what it means to be this covenant community. We're not all that God wants us to be. There's much more yet that He intends His church to demonstrate. Not only in adding more people, different backgrounds, but in the outworking of that in our own lives and in our community. May God grant us the longing and the humility to go deeper into what this means for us here as the covenant people of God. So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Begins in our hearts and is extended in our relationship with one another as a way in which we demonstrate the power of God's promises and the reality of His love and grace in this real world in which we live, so that there is no one who is outside the power of Christ to make new and to have eternal joy in His presence. And so His invitation is to us to come to Him and find that life that is in Christ alone. But it's there, and it is for all who hear. He says, come. Let's pray. Father, You've given us a great high priest, Your very Son. And You've given to Him the bride of Christ. And I pray that we will go deeper in our understanding and our appreciation of what that means, and that we will be those who want to exhibit Your transforming power in our lives to the community around us. I pray that our church, as a covenant community of people in this place, will expand in our understanding and go deeper in our commitment to live out what You've called us to be as Your people. Thank You for all that You've given to us, especially that because of Your Son, You declare us righteous in Your sight, sins forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Your Son. Ones in whom You delight because of Him, the expectation of everlasting joy in Your very presence, You, the Holy God, before whom no one can stand without the covering and the certainty of Christ's righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.